This morning I want to announce the beginning of a new sermon series that we'll take up on Sunday mornings. It'll likely take us many weeks through the winter and spring months here in our Sunday morning services. You know that in the fall we set as our attention Romans chapter 5. And we spent 7 Lord's Day mornings going through the first 11 verses of Romans 5 and really enjoying the truths and the themes that were written there by the Holy Spirit to us. And last Sunday evening, I announced that I would be shifting that series on Romans 5 into the evening services because once you get past verse 11, things get a little more dense there, and I thought that the material would be better suited for a Sunday evening service than a Sunday morning service. And so now where do we go on Sunday mornings is the question. And so I believe the Lord would have us turn our attention to Isaiah's 4 servant songs. And so if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 42, I'll explain to you what I mean by referring to Isaiah's servant songs. Isaiah chapter 42. And if you look at the opening phrase of Isaiah 42, you see 3 words there. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. And this begins a series of passages which ends in Isaiah 52. So if you just keep your finger in 42 and flip over to 52, let me show you another phrase. Isaiah 52 and verse number 13, where you see the same exact phrase. Behold my servant. And Isaiah 52 and verse 13 begins and includes a section that is all of the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we all know so well. And if you look at chapter 53 and verse 11, you see a reference to God's righteous servant, my righteous servant. And between Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 53:11, there are 6 other references to this person called Jehovah's servant. And the references are clumped together in 4 units, 4 paragraphs, and they come in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. 4 prophecies about the servant of the Lord. And we call these 4 passages the servant songs, because after each of the presentations of the truth about God's servant, you have a call to sing about it. So if you're still looking at Isaiah 53, look at the opening words of chapter 54. Sing, O barren. Break forth into singing. And then if you look back where we're going to stay in Isaiah 42, and you look at verse 10, just after the paragraph about the Lord's servant, you see similar words. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. And so you see what we've got here then. We've got 4 units of thought presenting prophetical truth about the great servant of the Lord, and each of those units ends with a call to rejoice and sing. And so that's why we call these the 4 servant songs. The 4 servant songs. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And I want us to spend some Lord's Day mornings here early in 2022. And heed the exhortation of chapter 42 and verse 1, and we'll together behold God's servant. Behold God's servant. Let's read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42. Our focus will be in the first verse of this chapter. Let's read these first 9 verses, the whole servant song. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. The first servant song. It's no mystery to us who the servant is. It might not have been that clear to Isaiah as he wrote it. It might not have been crystal clear to the audience that Isaiah is preaching to and writing to, but it is absolutely crystal clear to us by the grace of God who this servant is. And one of the ways that we know for sure who the servant is because of a story that we have in the New Testament of an Ethiopian government official returning in his chariot from Jerusalem and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And you remember how Philip the evangelist was providentially directed to go and to join himself to that chariot. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage, and he did not know who the passage was talking about. It referred to God's servant, and he didn't know, who is this person? Is it the prophet? Is it the nation of Israel personified? Is it the current king of Judah that was reigning during the prophecy, the time the prophecy was given? Is it some future person who's yet to be born? Who is this about? So that's what he's thinking as Philip walks up to the chariot. And Philip asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I, except some man guide me? And so Philip looks over the sides of the chariot to what exactly he's reading. And I pick up the story in Acts 8 where we read, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And that, as you know, is a portion of Isaiah 53, the fourth and climactic servant song. And the eunuch asked Philip, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So I say it's no mystery who the four servant songs are about. They're telling us about the person and the life and the coming, and the ministry, and the obedience, and the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer, the Lord's servant. And you know that it is our great need, as we gather together week by week as a church family, to be compelled to look again and again at the person and at the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's servant. And so our theme this morning is taken directly from Isaiah 42:1, "Behold God's servant." Behold God's servant. And if you look at the verse right before Isaiah 42:1, look at the last verse of chapter 41, where God calls Israel to behold something else. He says, "Behold all the vanity and all the futility of your idols." And if you stop and think about it, that's us every week. We spend all week out in the world with all of its distractions and all of its allurements and all of its vanities. And we're regularly bombarded with the counsel of the ungodly. And God knows that if we are not regularly recalibrated in our thinking and in our hearts and in our spirits, that we will begin to adopt the world's way of thinking and living. So he's graciously given us this rhythm to our week. He's graciously given us this time where we come aside from the world and we enter into this sanctuary, this set-apart place, and we behold God's servant together. And as we behold God's servant, what happens is all of our idols are seen to be the vain and futile trinkets that they really are. Because as you behold God's servant and your affections for him are raised by the grace of God, the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as he is increasing in our minds and increasing in our hearts, that is what is going to liberate us from the bondage to all of these idols that we play with through the rest of the week. We'll see them for the futile wind that they are if we will just regularly behold God's servant. There's nothing empty or futile or vain about him. And so this morning, let's all give our best spiritual attention to Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. And let us behold God's servant. So in this verse, Isaiah 42:1, the first thing to note is that our Lord Jesus is called in this verse and all through this portion of Isaiah, the Lord's servant. Let's not miss that. The eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is being addressed as God's servant. What did it take for the eternal Son of God to come to the service of God the Father? For one member of the Holy Trinity to become a servant to another member of the Holy Trinity? Well, we have a New Testament passage that explains to us exactly what that took. The whole design of the passage is to flesh out this truth. How can it be that the eternal Son of God is a servant? And that passage is the passage we read earlier in our service, of Philippians chapter 2. And it might be something to pencil in the margin of your Bible next to Isaiah 42. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. That's where you get the New Testament explanation of all that is involved in that title. And so let's keep a finger here in Isaiah 42, and let's look at Philippians 2 together and see just what it means that the Lord Jesus is God's servant. Philippians chapter 2. And in verse number 6, we're told, "Who, being in the form of God, existing. He existed in the essential character of deity. He was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what that means is that though he was truly God, and though he was rightly entitled to infinite glory and honor and sovereign rights, that he did not view that glory, which was rightfully his, a thing to be selfishly clutched and grasped and tenaciously held onto and unwilling to give up for any reason whatsoever. That was not his attitude. He thought it not something to be clutched, something to be grasped. It was not something to be selfishly held onto as a prized possession and never set aside. That wasn't his attitude. He had all the rights and privileges of God Almighty. He deserved those rights and those privileges and that honor. And he could never be disqualified from receiving those rights and that glory. But he did not have an attitude that selfishly clutched those privileges. He was willing to forego that divine glory. He was willing to forego those rights and those privileges for a time. And so we're told in verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He divested himself of those privileges. He let go of some things in the process of coming down. He didn't cease to be God, and he didn't surrender divine attributes. He let aside and he set aside and emptied himself of some of his privileges, his glory, his rights. He took upon him the form of a servant. That word servant is the word bond slave, doulos. He took upon him the form of a slave. And it's not theatrical. It's not play acting. It's not like he's just going to walk around earth and pretend to be a slave. It says he took upon him the form of a slave. And that word form is the same word used up in verse 6 where it says he was in the form of God. He had the essential character of deity, and he takes upon himself the essential character of slavery. He literally took on the form of a slave. It wasn't play acting. It wasn't theatrical. It was reality. He became a bond slave. He became a bond slave of whom? Of whom? Of us? Is this to serve us? Well, not primarily. He is the servant of the Lord. He took upon him the form, the essential character of the servant of the Lord. And then verse 8 goes on to talk about his obedience. Obedience to whom? Obedience to his master, to the one who's giving him a command, to the one who has issued a decree. Obedience to his father. He became the servant of the Lord so that he could obey even to the death of the cross. And apart from that obedient death, there was no way to deliver sinful man from sin. God required perfect obedience. So somebody had to obey. And sin had robbed God of his glory and his honor. And somebody had to make satisfaction to God. And sin carries with it the wages of sin, which is death. And so somebody had to die. And since God required a sacrifice, someone had to be that sacrifice. If the Son of God was to truly help sinners, he would have to die in their place, paying the penalty for their sin. So he became obedient to the Father. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, all of that in Philippians 2 is what you want to be thinking about every time Isaiah says, this person, this Messiah, is the servant of the Lord. The Son of God functioning as a servant to the Lord means that he voluntarily humbled himself, that he willingly submitted himself, knowing full well what that voluntary self-humbling would cost him. It would be obedience to the death of the cross. But you remember what Psalm 40 says in this regard about his service? He is such a perfect servant that in Isaiah 40 it says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." He delighted to be God's servant. Talk about an ideal servant. He delighted to do God's will in this. And when his disciples on that one day were wrangling among them about who was to be the greatest, and Jesus stopped, and he shook his head, and he turned around, and he looked at them, and he called them back to assume the posture of servants. And he said to them this, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve, but to," the word is deacon, "but to deacon, to wait on tables, and to give his life a ransom for many." He is the servant of the Lord. Don't let that phrase just kind of float by without thinking about all it means. He is the servant of the Lord and will never understand the ministry of Jesus, will never understand the life of Christ until we come to understand that primarily he came to serve his Father. He came to serve God, to become his servant, to do the will of his Father. His whole work is first and foremost, primarily, Godward. He is the servant of the Lord. And that took a voluntary self-humbling and self-submitting to the Father. So the first thing we see back in Isaiah 42, I'm still in Philippians 2, probably you are as well. Back in Isaiah 42, the first thing we see is that he is the Lord's servant. And we look at the three cross references there, Philippians 2, Isaiah 40, and Mark 10. Look at this secondly in our text. Secondly, not only is he the Lord's servant, but consider all of the things in verse 1 that speak of how he has God's absolute approval. He has the Lord's approval. And there are three aspects in this verse so that we can see how much the Lord approves of his servant that we're being introduced to in this first servant song. First, the Lord's servant was chosen for this purpose. You see that there in verse 1? God calls him mine elect. And that is so significant. He was selected for this mission. The obedient sacrifice was not a result of God the Son unilaterally pitying poor sinners languishing under the wrath of God and deciding unilaterally to do something about it, and then going about to do something to get God to like them or something. That is not the case whatsoever. He was chosen for this purpose. He was selected to be God's servant and to reconcile sinners to God. He is the Christ of God. And that title, Christ, which is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, it means anointed one. And it signifies that he is selected and that he's set apart for a particular purpose. Like all the items in the tabernacle were selected and set apart and anointed, and that signified that these are for the tabernacle use now. And just like prophets and priests and kings would come aside from the crowd and they would be anointed with oil publicly. And that way, if they were set apart, that signified that they were selected for a particular task of mediating between God and his people as a prophet or a priest and a king. So the Lord has selected and set apart this servant. He's chosen him. He has elected him. He has the approval of God. So that means that sinners ought never fear whether God will approve of Christ harboring them for all eternity. There is no fear that God will somehow reject those whom Christ is harboring and keeping safe. They agreed in eternity past to save sinners. And it was the Father who selected the Son and sent him into the world as his elect. So you see the approval there. The approval seen in the fact that the Father selected him for a purpose. The second thing in verse 1 that we see God's approval in is how the Lord fitted him for this service. He equipped him for everything he had set out to do. You see in the very first line of the verse, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Jehovah upholds this servant. That's the same word used back in the previous chapter, or Isaiah 41:10, where we have that wonderful promise, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." It's the word that was used to describe what Aaron and Hur did with Moses' arms during that long all-day battle against the Amalekites. They held up his arms. And the Lord here promises to hold up his servant, to fit him and equip him and strengthen him and give him everything he needs for the full accomplishment of his mission. And how did he do this? Well, the third line tells us exactly how he did this. "I have put my spirit upon him." That's how he upholds him. He upholds him by putting his spirit upon him. He equips his servant. He equips the Lord Jesus with everything that he needs to accomplish his mission in the anointing, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. You know, back in chapter 11, Isaiah had prophesied that there would be this branch who would spring forth out of the root, out of the stump of Jesse, and that this branch would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God came to provide all necessary wisdom and knowledge and understanding to make this servant a wonderful counselor. And he is able to meet every need that his people will ever bring to him. And he is able to sympathize with all of those needs and be a wonderful counselor to them because he's endowed with the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom and understanding. And then over in Isaiah 61, a similar prophecy is given. The very words of this servant of the Lord, words that were spoken by Jesus in his first sermon in that synagogue in Nazareth. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." He's poured out his Spirit upon me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That word meek is a general word for poor and weak and afflicted people. Is that you this morning, feeling weak, feeling afflicted, feeling poor? God's servant is anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach good news to you this morning, to preach good tidings to the meek. And it further on says that he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Is your heart crushed today? God has anointed this servant, fitted him, and upholds him so that he could bind up your broken heart today by his word. It says later on, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Is that you? Captive? Enslaved to some sinful habit, something that's beyond your control to break free from? He is anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim liberty to you, to open the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There are three prophecies in Isaiah that have to do with the servant of the Lord being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we've just looked at all three. You've heard all three. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, where we are, and Isaiah 61. The Lord has equipped this servant. He's equipped his servant with the Holy Spirit so that he can proclaim good news to you. To you who are weak or brokenhearted or captive, to you, he preaches good tidings. He preaches the gospel, good news. And because he's spirit-filled, everything he says to you is full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He's sympathetic in his understanding. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession according to the will of God. He is equipped to be a perfect Savior for all who come to him because he's upheld by the Lord and because he's anointed and endowed with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in our text in Isaiah 42, we're told simply that God's soul delights in him. There's divine approval on him. God delights in him. And you and I cannot imagine how much pleasure God the Father takes in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't imagine how much he delights him. No one can possibly find the words to adequately describe the mutual love between Father and Son and Son and Father that has existed from all eternity. He is the well-beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. He's always been the daily delight of his Father. And although there existed a perfect eternal, mutual love between God the Father and God the Son, that love has grown deeper and fuller in the way that the Son obeyed even unto the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus said in John 10, and it's an amazing text. He said in John 10, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." That is an astounding completion of that sentence. Why does the Father love the Son? There are an infinite amount of ways and reasons why the Father loves the Son from all eternity. But this could only be known in the incarnation and in the service of this servant to his Father. He loves me because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. That's why my Father loves me. God is pleased with Jesus Christ. His blood is precious in his sight. And so Isaiah 42 has told us that the Lord Jesus is God's servant, and we've reminded ourselves of everything that that has to do with. And it's told us that God approves of him, and we've seen that in the way that he was selected for this purpose and equipped for this mission, and how the Lord declares his full delight and pleasure in all that he does. Now, what does the verse say is his mission?
Let's look at that lastly. What is his mission? What has he been selected to do? And what is it that he is equipped to carry out? And here is a phrase that if it were not for biblical revelation, we never would have come up with this on our own. Summarize the mission of God's servant in one word. What would it be? What would your word be? What's God's word for that? Isaiah 42, at the end of the verse, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, when you see the word Gentiles, don't necessarily think Jews versus Gentiles. That's just the nations. Yeah, the word is just nations. So his mission, the reason that he became my servant, and the reason that I selected him, and the reason that I equipped him with my Holy Spirit, and the reason I delight in him, here's his mission. In one word, it is judgment. Now that is surprising. It's not what we would have thought. Judgment? I thought the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is this about his primary mission and service to God is judgment? Well, before I explain it, I just want to show you this is a major theme. Because look at the end of verse 3. What will he do? He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Look at the middle of verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. So what is this? His mission is to bring judgment to the earth? Judgment to the nations? What is this? Well, our confusion is probably the fact that we equate judgment with punishment or condemnation. And I was playing off that when I tried to raise your attention by pitting this against John 3 and coming not to condemn but to save. But that's not what the word judgment means. It doesn't mean condemnation. It doesn't mean punishment. What it means is setting things right. The word judgment has to do with right government. Right government. The servant of the Lord has been selected and equipped to set things right. All over the world, people are arguing their cases in courts every day because they want a judgment. They believe their rights have been violated and they are somehow entitled to some sort of compensation. They're asking for a judgment. And they're trusting in the impartiality and the truthfulness and the objectiveness of the judge and of the court system. And they're trusting that if the facts are known, a judgment will be rendered and I will be vindicated and I will be compensated. The servant of the Lord has been set apart. He has appeared as God's servant for this purpose, to set everything right again, to bring forth judgment in the world and among the nations. But I wonder if we have the right idea. I mean, if we really have the right idea about that. Because I think when we hear that, our mind immediately goes to, yes, this world is full of injustice. He is going to vindicate the righteous. He is going to right all wrongs in his second coming and glorious reign in the earth. The righteous will shine forth as the noonday sun. Yes, he's going to right all injustices and wrongs in this world. He'll set things right. And that certainly is true. And that certainly is blessed. But that is secondary. It's those thoughts about him just righting all wrongs out there in the world is secondary. It is not primarily. He does come to make things right. But let me ask you this. Whose rights have primarily been violated? Whose rights have primarily been violated? Not interpersonal rights where I've been wronged, he's going to make it right. I mean, that's true, but whose rights have primarily been violated? And who is he serving in this mission? I mean, who is he obeying? Who is he the servant of? He's not my servant. He's Jehovah's servant. And his primary mission, as revealed in this first servant song, is to set right all of God's rights. God is the one who has been wronged in this world, which is in mutiny and rebellion against him. He has a right to lives that give him honor and glory and love. He has a right to our time. He has a right to our attention. He has a right to our affections. He has a right to our lifelong service. So we don't have to look any further than right in our own hearts to realize the many, many ways that all of us, all of our lifetime, have robbed God of his rights. How we have robbed him of his glory and of the honor that is due to his name. The greatest commandment is to love God with the totality of our being. And Paul writes that one of the terrible consequences of this world is that men live as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That they're lovers of silver, that they're lovers of self, that they don't even have natural affection for family or for friends because they're so taken with love of pleasure and love of self and love of silver. And Jesus came to restore the rights of God. And he will establish this in the earth. And he will not fail. And he will not be discouraged, and he will not tire until he has successfully done it. The Spirit of God has endowed him with absolute success. He will do right by God. He will serve him completely. He will restore to God the rights that were violated by a sinful and mutinous creation. He'll render unto God the honor that has been stolen from him by our sin. We've gone over it so many times, but it bears repeating again. The cross of Christ is the greatest act of worship that could ever be rendered by a man to God. The greatest commandment is to love God with the totality of your being. When in the whole history of reality has there been a greater demonstration of absolute love for God than when the Son of God obediently laid down his life as God's servant? Greater love had never been seen. No son had ever loved his father like that son was loving his father that day. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in all of the history of the world, what is the greatest display of love for neighbor that could ever be imagined? But when Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. He commended his love. Thus, in that one act, that one offering, you have our mediator presenting unto God the greatest act of obedient worship that could ever be offered unto God. The supreme example of loving God with the totality of your being. The supreme example of loving your neighbor as yourself. And in that one act is the fulfillment of the entire law and the restoration to God of all of his robbed rights. Jesus and his cross work brought forth judgment unto truth. He sets things right again, beginning with the violated rights of God.
and restoring to God what he himself did not take away, but the other people took away by their failure to love God and to worship him. Have you come to the point in your life where you have understood all the ways in which you have wronged God? Have you come to grips with the fact that there's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can present to God that would satisfy the ways that you have wronged him and violated his rights and robbed him of his honor and of his glory, that you are utterly incapable of paying an adequate penalty for your own iniquity and your own mutiny? And have you submitted to the service of God's servant? Service that he offered in providing for you a so great salvation by restoring to God all of his offended rights. As the last of the servant songs is going to say, he was wounded, he was bruised for our iniquities. And he gave himself in our place to establish the rights of God and redeem sinners to himself. Our text told us to behold God's servant. And I think that we have done just that. He's God's servant, and we understand what that title means in relation to Philippians 2 and the self-denial and the voluntary submission, even to the death of the cross. He has God's complete approval. God elected him and set him apart and endowed him with the Spirit and delighted in him. He's the beloved Son in whom Jehovah is well pleased. And he has set forth judgment. He's made things right. Primarily, he has returned and established the violated rights of God as God's servant on a mission. This he did by offering a perfect, obedient act of worship to the Most High and Holy God. And then he satisfied God's justice in every way by that returning of those rights. So he is a perfect Savior. He is an absolutely perfect Savior. And it is no wonder that the Father delights in his servant. Do you? Do you delight in the servant of the Lord? Are you satisfied with Jesus Christ, God's servant? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth about the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as he served thee with willingness and yieldedness and submission, that we would learn that way as well. We pray that we would be servants of thine, that we would give our best to our master, and that this view of the perfection of the service of Jesus Christ for sinners like us to reconcile us to you, that this would motivate us to serve you well in the coming week. Give us a fuller vision of the Lord Jesus and all of his perfections. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.